Take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Continuing on in this series titled Making Disciples, we're examining the letter that Timothy received from Paul, the last epistle that Paul wrote while he was in prison. We know that a short time after this was written, he was actually put to death, martyred for his faith in Christ and for his faithfulness to preach the gospel wherever he went, even while in prison. In the course of this series, we started out in Matthew chapter 28, looking at the commission, looking at the command that we are given by Christ through the apostles to go and to make disciples. To go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep, to obey, to observe all that Christ has commanded. We then understand that as a church, as God's people, we are expected and positively commanded to make disciples. This is something that we should be doing. We looked then last week at a message titled Remind, that as Paul begins in this letter to Timothy, he reminds Timothy of his faith and of all that is expected of him as he has been given a gift of grace to use in the body to minister and to edify those of the faith. We understand that each of us has been given a spiritual gift, at least one, if not more, to utilize in the body. We are many members, but one body, and we are to work together to be equipped through worship, through preaching, through teaching, and through fellowship, so that we can edify and build the body up, to encourage one another. As he moves on now in verses 8 through 12, this message is titled, Share. We're to go and make disciples. We're to remind one another of our genuine faith. And we are to share in suffering. Here Paul writes, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Here, as Paul continues on, he's told Timothy to remember his faith, to remember all that God has done for him and through his family, to remember the gift that has been given to him so that he can preach and lead and shepherd in the church. He then reminds Timothy, as Timothy is likely struggling, as he is being timid, even being overcome by cowardice, fearful for standing for Christ and continuing on in the work, understanding Timothy's position as a pastor in the church, sometimes the pastor is between a rock and a hard place, because on the one hand, the world is ready to persecute him for all that he stands for, and on the other hand, there are times that the church is also ready to devour him, to shut him up, or to stop him from doing what he's been doing. There are times that those who stand and preach and proclaim the truth really do have to count the cost from all sides. Because of that, because false teaching was creeping in, because the church was suffering, Timothy was fearful. We closed last week with verse 7, with Paul reminding Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity or of cowardice, but he has given us power and love and a sound mind. As we studied those words, we understand that God has given us incredible power. He has given to us not only his love, but the ability to love as he loves. And he has given to us a sound mind, a sober mind, the ability to have discipline in our minds as we serve Christ. And Timothy needed these things as a pastor. So as Paul continues to disciple him, he says, therefore, in verse 8, because this is true, because of your faith, because of the gift, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He starts in this paragraph and he tells Timothy, God's given you power, God's given you love, God's given you a sound mind, the ability to think through these things and to persuade and to teach others. Therefore, as you remember what God has given you, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Now, this is a theme with Paul, isn't it? Over and over again, Paul in the Scripture tells us, I am not ashamed, do not be ashamed, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Is it easy to be ashamed of the gospel? No, we would all say, oh no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I believe the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But when it really comes time to share our faith and to take a stand, are there times that we struggle with shame, with being ashamed of the gospel, with being timid, with being fearful? Remember that the whole basis for making disciples when we started in Matthew 28 was that Christ started and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If all authority is His, if He truly is our sovereign Lord and Savior, and we are acting in obedience to His command, as Jesus stated it and as the Word of God tells us, if He's for us, who can be against us? Can the world stop us? Well, you say, well, wait a minute, they can torture you, they can persecute you, they can kill you. But does that stop the gospel? Does that stop the church? What we have to realize as we learn to be discipled and to make discipled, as we learn in this text even today, death is not something to be feared and death does not threaten the gospel. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. Why is it that we're ashamed of the gospel? We don't want to offend someone. We think that they're going to think poorly of us. We think that they're going to think we're a religious nut if we share with them the truth of the gospel. What is all of that shame rooted in then? It's pride, isn't it? Self, wanting to defend and justify myself through silence. That is shame. And Paul says we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. We have no reason to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, telling people the truth about Him. We cannot be ashamed. If we are ashamed, if when you think about sharing the gospel with someone, it brings to mind timidity and fear and shame, remember this. There is no basis, there is no justification, there is no reason for being ashamed of the gospel other than pride. If we are denying self and taking up our cross and following after Christ, we will not be ashamed of the gospel because shame utterly and completely is rooted in love of self. If we have embraced the gospel and we believe the gospel message about the love of Christ for us, then we should willingly abandon self, deny ourselves, and never, ever stop to think to be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is not something to be ashamed of. It doesn't matter what laws they pass. It doesn't matter what they let us say or do in public. It doesn't matter what they tell us we can or cannot preach. There are in several countries around us now laws that have been passed that preachers cannot proclaim the Word of God from the pulpit if it addresses homosexuality. Because that is considered hate speech, that is against the law, and you will suffer for that. If we are not ashamed of the gospel, of the testimony of our Lord, of anything that is in His Word, then we must boldly proclaim the whole counsel and the whole truth of the Word of God. And if men tell us not to, then we stand with the apostles and we proclaim we ought to obey God rather than men. Because there is a time that we stand up and that we are confident, that we are courageous, that we see that God has given us a mind and a spirit of power and of love. We have been given the ability to have a sound mind for this purpose, so that we can proclaim the gospel without shame. Even more though than proclaiming it with our mouths, Paul is telling Timothy, don't act in a manner that would lead others to believe that you're ashamed of who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you. Because he even goes on and he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, was Paul a prisoner of Christ? Paul was a prisoner of Rome, right? But did he consider himself a prisoner of Rome? No, he said, I am his prisoner. Why did Paul state that? Because he knows that God is sovereign. Because he even proclaims in several passages of Scripture that God had placed him in prison specifically to further the gospel. Now, if we get caught up in being concerned for self and in the love of self, and if we're ashamed of the gospel, and if we suffer and if we're imprisoned, then we want to rail against that unjust government and those unjust laws that have stopped us from proclaiming the gospel. But Paul didn't stop and rail against Rome, did he? He didn't have all of the church at Jerusalem and the church at Galatia and Ephesus and Corinth. He didn't send them letters and say, write petitions, send emails, get online and let Caesar know how you feel about it. Did he do that? He was not concerned with petitioning Rome for his release. He was concerned with glorifying God wherever God put him. And he understood that he was not a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner, a blood-bought slave who belongs to Jesus Christ. I am his prisoner. And so he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel, of those who speak the truth and who live the truth. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me, his prisoner. Another way to say that is don't be ashamed and don't be afraid to speak the truth, and don't be afraid to be associated with others who also tell the truth. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells the church at Ephesus there, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What's he talking about? I'm a prisoner, but who am I a prisoner of? Jesus Christ. For who? For others. Here, for the Gentile church. I'm a prisoner so that you can have the gospel. We also understand in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul wrote there, and he said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is what Paul said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of these chains that I wear for the gospel, and that motivated and encouraged and edified the church to be even more bold in proclaiming the truth. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul, who believed he was there for the sole purpose of preaching the gospel to you? You couldn't get away, and neither could he. These chains, he said, they make it evident that God is being glorified. He says the whole palace guard knows the gospel now because of his chains. So he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be fearful. Understand, God's in control. He's put you where you are. He will use you in whatever circumstances you find yourself in to further the gospel. Now, why is he writing this? Why is he telling Timothy not to be ashamed? Because if Timothy is ashamed, if he does love self more than the gospel and more than Christ, then the gospel will not be proclaimed. The gospel instead will itself be shamed. Do you understand that once people know that we are Christians, their view of the gospel is dependent very much on the way that we behave? Do we live in a manner that is consistent with the confession of our mouths? Do we live what we speak? Do we talk the talk and walk the walk? When we tell people we are Christians, do we back it up with the way that we live? There are too many, now listen to me, there are too many people out there in the world and in the workplace who say that they are Christians, but absolutely shame Jesus Christ and His gospel by the way that they live. And they are the ones that give those in the world reason to say mocking things and scoffing things about God and about the gospel. We must never do that. We must be sure that we are not ashamed with what we say and with how we live, so that we, in the way that we live, do not bring shame upon the gospel or upon Christ. His reputation should be of utmost importance. Who cares what they think about us? Let them never use us to mock Jesus Christ. We need to live a life that is not full of shame, but that is full of boldness and confidence, knowing that we are His prisoners, that wherever we are, we belong to Him, and He will use us to further the gospel, to save the lost, and ultimately to bring glory to His name. In the second part, then, of verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. Then he says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Share with me in the sufferings. Paul is telling Timothy, you are suffering. You're being tempted to be a coward, to be timid, to fear, to be ashamed. But share with me in these sufferings. And this is not a suggestion, and this is not an invitation. The word share there is an active, imperative command. Paul is demanding that Timothy share in his sufferings. Why? Because he knows that his sufferings are the sufferings of the gospel. What is he telling Timothy? Don't be afraid to suffer. Don't be afraid to suffer. Share with me in these sufferings. Now, this gives us a few things to talk about in light of discipleship. First, it means that we understand we will suffer. Before we look at why we will suffer, though, we have to understand this. As we suffer, we must stand with one another. We must encourage one another. As we are discipling one another, we need to encourage each other, to edify one another. When you see someone else suffering, stand with them in the suffering. Share in the suffering. Now, that's a different message than you hear from a lot of pulpits today and in a lot of books today, isn't it? Because they tell us how to get people out of suffering and how to get people through suffering and how to endure suffering, as though the true triumph is coming out the other side once the suffering is done. What is the true triumph of suffering? The true triumph of suffering is being in the suffering, not being ashamed, not being fearful, but remaining bold and confident and assured, preaching and living the gospel even while we suffer. You see, the true door out, the true end of suffering is not so that we might simply survive it and get on with it and get through with it and then look back and say, look, I suffered then, but I have survived. No, it is to see that while we suffer, suffering is a privilege. Suffering gives us reasons to rejoice, and suffering truly is under God's sovereign control. Did you hear that? When Paul says, share with me in suffering, he's teaching us something. Suffering is not something to be feared, avoided, or run from. How many Christians really do flee from suffering? When they suffer, instead of embracing the suffering and standing up in the suffering for the glory of God, they look for the nearest exit. How can I get out of this? And how many books have been written to tell you how to endure and how to get through and how to survive and how to be done with suffering? And how many movements and how many churches are full of people today that are hearing a gospel message that is no gospel at all because it is a message that is full of self? It is a message that self should never suffer. If you suffer, it's only because you have a lack of faith. It's because you're not trusting God. God doesn't want you to suffer. Hogwash. Paul tells Timothy, I want you to share with me in suffering. We will suffer if we are not being ashamed of the gospel, won't we? We will suffer. We will have trials and tribulation and struggles and doubts and fears. But if we are trusting in Christ, if we understand God's plan in the suffering, we will not look for the nearest exit. We will not flee the suffering. We will embrace the suffering. And as Paul tells us in the Word of God, we will actually find pleasure in the suffering. Now that is a message that's contrary to the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Do you find pleasure in suffering for Christ? Think about what Paul told us in the Word of God. He tells us first in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 7, that suffering is a privilege. If it's a privilege, why would you want to shun it and forsake it and avoid it? Suffering is a privilege. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 7. He writes there, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Look at that list. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. We're going to stand fast, we're going to be bold, we're going to continue on, we're going to be ministers no matter what. With patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distress. You know, if you read this, this really is the job description for a follower of Christ, isn't it? Now, we know that we read job descriptions and we know that the way the gospel is presented to many, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you trust Christ, your marriage will get healed and your children will stop rebelling and you'll be freed from all sorts of different things and your life will just be rosy and perfect until Jesus comes back. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we understand that we press on and we continue on even when the Christian life requires patience, brings tribulation, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness. In all of these things, we understand that suffering is a privilege. It is something that we have been called to share in with Christ. Further, we see that suffering is a reason to rejoice. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, We read, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." This follows the account where they were arrested and then they were released and told, "Don't preach in this name again, don't preach in Jesus' name." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Once they were finally released, after they had suffered and after they had been threatened, it says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Does suffering give you cause to rejoice? It should. Because you're suffering because of the name of Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul writes there, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul says, look, a lot has been entrusted to me in serving Christ. But that's no cause for pride. It's no cause for me to be puffed up. And in order to keep me humble, a thorn in the flesh has been given to me. He says in verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.' Therefore," listen to this, "therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You hear what Paul is saying here? Suffering is a reason to rejoice. Suffering is a privilege, because God says, "In the midst of that suffering, My grace is sufficient for you, and My strength is made perfect in weakness." Here's what we think. We think that we are to be the best that we can be. Be all that you can be for Jesus. Offer Him your best and nothing less. And it's true, we're to be obedient and we're to give ourselves completely to Him. But what is the truth? The truth is, God is not glorified when we do something well just because we're able to do it. God is glorified when we are unable, and yet through faith and through His power and through His grace, we accomplish the impossible. When we face impossible odds, when we face suffering and persecution, and instead of fleeing and being fearful, we rejoice with boldness and we take pleasure in that suffering. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." You see, God does not call the strong or the mighty into His service. He calls the weak and the timid. It is said that God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. He makes of us what He wants of us, and He uses us as He will. There He says, "I therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's such a powerful verse. Let me read verse 10 again. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We also understand that while suffering is a privilege and suffering gives us a reason to rejoice, we also see in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 that suffering is under God's sovereign control. We read this together just a while ago. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Suffering gives us a reason to rejoice. It is a privilege to suffer because of the name of Christ and for the name of Christ, and suffering is under God's sovereign control. He says there back in 2 Timothy, "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." It is His power that brings us through the suffering, not so that we can survive it, but so that we can glorify Him in the midst of the hard times and the trials and the persecutions. The question has to be asked, though, why is it that we suffer? Why do we suffer? Verses 9 through 11 give us an answer to that. Why is it that we suffer? First, we suffer because we are saved. It's just the truth of the matter. The world hates Jesus, and it hates those who belong to Him. Because we are saved, we will suffer. It says, "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed, and a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." First, we see that we suffer because we are saved. And He tells us there that we are saved and we have been called. We're saved and we're called not according to our works. Is there anybody here this morning who can proclaim that they are saved because they are, at heart, a genuinely good person? Anyone who's saved because they have so much money that they can ensure that they will not go to hell but can buy their way into heaven? Anybody here who is good enough to go to heaven simply because they've been able to save themselves by their own good works? Anybody here who has completely kept all of the law of God? We're not saved by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is clear. "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We have no reason to boast in our works because we have been saved by grace. It's not works. This is why Roman Catholic theology fails. This is why the theology of the cults fails. This is why the gospel that denies salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is no gospel at all. Because you cannot work to be saved. The Bible is clear. You cannot do it through the keeping of sacraments. You cannot do it by the giving of indulgences. You cannot do it by paying for your sins yourself in purgatory. You cannot be saved by praying and depending upon Mary to redeem you or to convince Christ to save you. You cannot be saved by anything that you can do. Salvation is by grace alone. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who has provided the way of salvation. It is God who applies the means for salvation. It is God who saves us and who keeps us. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on 2 Timothy, "God sovereignly designed salvation, and He sovereignly initiates, sustains, and completes salvation. He has forgiven us, justified us, and delivered us from sin and Satan, from death and hell, in every sense and in every tense, past, present, and future. God is our Savior." He has saved us not according to our works. Another key verse found in Romans chapter 11. Actually, two verses, verse 5 and 6. We read there, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." What does Paul say there? It's either work or it's grace. If we claim to be saved by grace alone, but then depend upon our own works to be saved, we're not preaching the gospel. If we talk about works, but think that works are something that are just absolutely given to us out of heaven, just dropped to us as a gift, and once we're saved we can do no wrong, then we neither understand works nor grace. We have been saved, Ephesians 2 tells us, by grace through faith, and we have been prepared. Good works have been prepared for us so that we can do them and progress in them. We are saved not according to works. Even beyond this, though, beyond talking about the gospel of grace, it says that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. Here is another truth. We have been saved according to His own purpose. God is the one who decided to save us. Is this not true? We understand this truth. If it were not for God taking the initiative, none of us would be saved. If the Holy Spirit did not convict us and draw us, if God did not call us to salvation effectually, if God had not determined before the world began through His divine election to save us, we would not be saved. The truth is, election as a doctrine is not this idea that you've seen on a bumper sticker, God voted for you, Satan voted for you, now you have to cast the tie-breaking vote. No. God makes the decision. To talk about the doctrine of election is to talk about the truth that God decides who to save for His own purpose and for His own glory. And Romans is clear. As we read through Romans 9 and 10, there is nothing that we can say to God. We cannot say that He is unfair. We cannot say that He is unjust. We cannot say that He is wrong to choose some and to pass over others. We can't take pride in the fact that we've been chosen, can we? Did He choose us based on anything we've done? Or anything we will do, or anything good He saw in us? He chose us according to His own purpose. The truth is, if we accuse God of not being fair, then we miss the truth. The truth is, if God gave us all what we deserved, none of us would be saved. And in fact, the natural man, Corinthians tells us, Paul wrote, the natural man cannot understand or grasp the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. The lost man doesn't want to come to God. The lost man has no interest in God because God has to be the one to take the initiative. Quickly reviewing this great truth of the doctrine of election, we have to start in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Those who would deny the doctrine of election or try to say that it's not there simply need to stop and read the Bible. In Ephesians 1, 4, we read, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was His choice. We also read then in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. What is election based upon? Is it based upon what God sees you do? Is it based upon a choice that God knows you will make in the future? Is it based upon any of that? No, it is based simply on God's good pleasure. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it's His decision. It was said, the older shall serve the younger. We also read in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, here, knowing, beloved brethren, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He's writing to the church and he's assuring the church that he knows that they have been chosen by God. They did not choose him, he chose them. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read there as Peter begins his epistle, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Here is the truth. Salvation is not according to works, and it is according to God's own purpose. We're saved because He wanted to save us. And there is nothing, listen to this, there is nothing that men can do to stop God from doing what He wants. When we talk about the doctrine of free will, the truth is the only creature that exists anywhere that has an absolute free will is God. Because He can do whatever He wants. We are bound to our human nature, to our sinful, fallen nature, and we are ruled by sin until we are called to salvation in Christ. We do not have a free will. We are born in bondage to sin. But the truth is, God chose to save us. He is the one who took the initiative. He made the decision. There are those who say that in order to be saved, you have to decide to accept Christ. You have to invite Jesus into your heart and you have to pray a prayer. Does any of that save you? No. But what did God do? God decided to save us. God invited us through the gospel to come to Him in faith and with repentance. And Jesus, in John 17, even prayed the prayer that God would save us and keep us. He has done it all. Salvation is all by grace. Are there requirements for us? Yes, there are requirements. In order to obey the gospel, we must repent and believe. But we understand in Acts 5 and Acts 13 and in Ephesians 2 that even repentance and faith are gifts from the hands of God. He gives us everything we need to be saved in Jesus Christ. So salvation is not according to works. It's according to His own purpose. It is by grace through Christ. Back in 2 Timothy, Paul continues, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It tells us in verse 10 then, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. By grace, this grace has revealed Jesus as our Savior. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told Mary what Jesus was to be named? What did he say to her? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. What does the word Jesus mean? It's actually the Hebrew word Yeshua, translated in the Old Testament Joshua, and it means deliverance or salvation. Even his name means salvation. He has come to save his people from their sin. In Luke chapter 2, as we read about the truth of the coming of Christ and of the incarnation, in verses 10 through 12, we read there, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, as he speaks to the shepherds. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be assigned to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He is our Savior. Back again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 4. We read there, we know that we have been elect by God, we have been saved by Him, and we have been called by Him because He has come to save us. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes to the church there, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, a lot of times we just stop reading that verse there, don't we? We talk about our citizenship being in heaven. But listen to this whole verse. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. We wait for our Savior. The gospel has been revealed to us. This grace has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Further in 2 Timothy it says He has abolished death. Does that mean that we will not die? No. We still die. Well, what does it mean then that He abolished death? If He conquered death, why do Christians die? Why isn't it just like with Enoch or with Elijah that we're just called up into heaven? Why do we die? Because the term abolished does not mean that death has been completely done away with. It means literally that death has been rendered inoperative. We still die, but what effect does that have on us? Does that change who we are? Does it change what we are? The only thing it changes is where we are. When we die physically, when this body succumbs to death, we understand that death has been rendered inoperative. We are not judged for our sins. We are not guilty. We do not go to hell. We do not suffer. We step immediately into the presence of Christ. Because of His shed blood, death is nothing to be feared. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 15. As we look at this chapter on the resurrection, we have to keep in mind the truth about death. In verses 54 through 57, we read this. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sting to death. There is no threat to death. Death is nothing to be feared by the believer because he has abolished death. Death is simply taking off this corruptible body and stepping into incorruption. Death is just the next step in our eternal life. And in fact, that's what he tells us. He has been revealed as our Savior. He has abolished death and he has brought to light immortality through the gospel. He has brought to us eternal life. Two verses to keep in mind there. The first, very familiar to you, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but has what? Temporary life? Life that he can lose if he sins? life that he can lose and then find again, lose and find again, lose and find again? He's come to give us eternal life. It does not end. It does not go away. It cannot be taken away. In John 10:10, the word is clear. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. It is a life that cannot end, that cannot be taken away, that cannot be stolen from us, that cannot be pried away from us. It is eternal life. It is the gift of God, and it has been given to us through Christ. Again, God has sovereignly designed salvation. He sovereignly initiates, sustains, and completes salvation. He has forgiven us, justified us, and delivered us from sin and Satan, from death and hell, in every sense and in every tense, past, present, and future. God is our Savior. But we don't suffer just because we're saved, just because we look like Christ and because He has bought us by grace. We also suffer because we've been called. Doesn't it say there? He has saved us and He's called us with a holy calling. How is it that we have been called to salvation? He's called us with a holy calling. In Romans chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul writes there, "Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Who is it that calls us to salvation? It is God who does the calling. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, familiar verses. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." He calls us to salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:9. He tells us again there, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." How did you come to know Christ? You came when God called you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We read there, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." We have been called to salvation. Further, he says, not only have we been saved and called, but we've also been appointed to be preachers of the gospel. Specifically speaking of himself, he says, "Look, I suffer because I've been saved, because I've been called, and because I have been appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." But let's think about that for a moment. Have we been called to be preachers? Have we been called to be teachers? Have we been sent on a mission? The word apostle means one who is sent on a mission. Have we been sent on a mission? Well, that's the whole basis for this series of messages, isn't it? We have been saved and we've been called and we've been equipped to go and to preach the gospel. In Romans 10, 14 through 17, Paul tells us how he knows he's been called to be a preacher, but he applies this to all of us. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We all are to go and to preach the gospel. Paul tells us over and over and over in the Scripture that he's been called to be an apostle, that he's been appointed by Christ. One of those instances in Galatians 1:1, he tells us, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul is an apostle because of the calling of Christ. Has Christ called us to do things? Has He commanded and commissioned us to do things? Yes, He has. When we are called and appointed and saved, we understand we will suffer persecution. What about being a teacher, though? Some people say, "Well, I can't teach. I can't stand up in front of people. I'm not a good teacher." But we've all been commanded to teach, haven't we? Think back to Matthew 28. "Go and make disciples, baptizing them and doing what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We're to be teaching one another the Word of God. So why do we suffer? We suffer because we are saved and we look like Christ. We suffer because we are called with a holy calling and expected to live in a worthy manner to that calling. And when you live a holy life, you will suffer because of it. And we suffer because we are appointed to preach and to teach and to go and to take the gospel to those who need to hear it. The truth is, the gospel is offensive to the lost man. If you offend the lost man, he will retaliate against you, won't he? Is that something to be feared, though? Something to be ashamed of, though? No. Remember, we suffer, and suffering is a privilege, a reason to rejoice, and it is under God's sovereign control. In closing out this paragraph, then in verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Because I am saved, called, and appointed, I suffer. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul closes this paragraph with a message about assurance. He's telling Timothy, as he said in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He tells him, don't be ashamed. Share with me in these sufferings. Understand why it is that we do suffer. It's because of the saving work of Christ. And have this assurance. Paul says, I have no shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. I'm not ashamed. He says, Timothy, there's no reason for you to be ashamed. Instead, have assurance. Don't be ashamed, but have assurance. How can Paul have assurance then? He says, because I know whom I have believed. I know Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed. In John chapter 10, again in this chapter that deals with Jesus being our great shepherd, in verse 14, we read, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. If you belong to Christ, He knows you and you know Him. If somebody claims to be a Christian but then says that they don't know Jesus, they're not a Christian, because a Christian is somebody who knows Jesus Christ. He knows you and you know Him. In John 17:3, in fact, this is how Jesus defines eternal life, the life that He's given to us. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know Jesus Christ? You have no claim to the forgiveness of sin. You have no claim to grace. You have no claim to eternal life if you do not know Jesus. That's why the question really does not need to be, have you accepted Jesus? Have you prayed a prayer? Have you done all of these things? The question needs to be, do you know Jesus Christ? Not do you know about Him. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If somebody answers yes, that they do, then you have every right to ask them for proof. What is the evidence that you know Jesus Christ? Because the Bible is clear. When we know Him, we will live, we will think, and we will speak a certain way. We will live holy lives. So Paul says, I have assurance instead of shame because I know whom I have believed. I know Jesus Christ, and He's worth suffering for. Further, he says, in knowing Christ, I'm persuaded that He is able. He's able. Again, in John 10, verses 28 and 29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He is able. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him until that day. What does it mean to keep it until that day? To keep it until the end of time. Jesus can keep what we've committed to Him. Now, what had Paul committed to Him? Paul had committed himself, hadn't he? He had given himself to Jesus Christ. And in fact, we read Peter talking about this in 1 Peter 1:5. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Here's what Paul is saying. Timothy, you have no need to be ashamed. Instead, you need to have assurance, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep everything that I've committed to Him until that day. You see, God does not save us based upon our ability. We do not stay saved based upon our ability. We do not grow in grace based upon our ability. He does it all. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He initiates it. He walks with us through it, and He will bring it to completion. Jesus justifies us, He sanctifies us, and He will glorify us. That's what it means when it tells us He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's responsible for our faith. He gives it to us as a gift. He grows it and matures it in us. How is it that our faith increases? What proves the genuineness of our faith? We've talked about it all morning. Trials. Suffering. That's what He uses to grow our faith. And so Paul can tell Timothy with confidence, share with me in these sufferings. Share with me. Why? Because I know Jesus Christ. And I know that He's able to keep everything that I've committed to Him until that day. Jesus is able. What is the message then of discipleship? The message of discipleship is that as we follow Christ, we will suffer. But as we do, we must point one another to Christ. Why do we suffer? Ultimately, we suffer because of Jesus. If we suffer for any other reason, if we suffer for sin, if we suffer because we do something stupid, we can't attribute that to growing our faith or to growing us in grace, can we? If we suffer because of our own sin and ignorance, that's our fault. But if we suffer for Christ, that's a privilege. That is something that Paul even said brings pleasure. To know that we are worthy to share in His sufferings. Think about that then as you think about discipleship. That when you see another Christian suffering, don't just go and pat them on the back and tell them it will be okay. Share with them in the suffering. Walk with them through it. Hold them up if necessary so that they can endure and point them to Christ. In reality, it is only Christ who can make suffering worthwhile. But when we see Him, finally, when we are called to be with Him in glory, this is what we know. Nothing that we have suffered in this earth will compare to the glory of seeing Him face to face. Do we love Jesus like that? Do we know Jesus like that? To know that no hardship and no suffering and no persecution and no trial in this life can mean anything when faced with the reality of His love and His grace. Do you realize all of this is really insignificant compared to knowing Christ? For the joy of knowing Him, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, and we pray that You would remind us of Your ability. You've saved us. You've chosen us by grace. Not because of anything good You saw in us or because of anything we've done. And because of that, we must praise You and You alone for saving us. We have nothing to boast in. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Father, when we understand this, it truly drives us to humility. We cannot be proud and say, look, You've chosen to save us. But instead, we must shake our heads and we must wonder, why have You saved us? But we know that it's for Your own glory and for Your own purpose. So, Father, I pray that You would take away shame and take away fear and take away timidity and help us to share with one another in our sufferings. Help us to walk worthy of our calling and help us to know You more and more day by day. Father, I pray that You would truly apply this to our lives, that we would learn to take pleasure in suffering, needs and reproaches and persecution and tribulation because we walk with You. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.